One of the great puzzles to me of Christians and of churches is the great number of people who attend church and claim the name of Christ. They would call themselves a Christian and yet seem to be basically unchanged by the gospel. In every church, there seems to be a significant number of people where this is the case, who they would consider them part of the church. They consider themselves followers of Jesus. And yet, as you kind of look at the rest of their life, you maybe wouldn't even know that. You might be surprised to find it out. They don't really serve or sacrifice. You don't see, you know, their marriage and their family might look just the same as anyone else's. Their views of morality seem to be more shaped by the culture around them than it is by the scriptures. And in fact, if their view of morality comes in conflict with something, it won't be with the culture around them. It'll be with the scriptures. They go on the same vacations, buy the same cars, have the same priorities as the rest of the culture around them. I find this terribly puzzling because to me, Christianity has always seemed to be an all or nothing type of thing. I mean, if the gospel is true, then it changes everything. Everything. If the biblical narrative is true and can be trusted, we can't look at anything the same. It changes how we look at people. It changes how we look at the world. It changes how we spend our time and how we spend our money. It changes what we believe and what we prioritize. It changes whose opinions we value and who we fear and who we don't fear. It changes us completely. Nothing can be the same. But if the gospel's not true and if the biblical story is wrong, who cares? Right? Live however you want. Spend however you want. Do whatever you want. Just do what you feel like because it doesn't matter in the end. It's always felt to me like it's an all or nothing. And sort of this halfway thing doesn't make any sense to me. I don't get those who want a little bit of Jesus. You know, they claim the gospel but don't show that change, the gospel transformation. And they claim the name of Christ, but it seems like their worldview and their beliefs and their life is more shaped by whatever they're watching on TV or whatever's influencing them than it is by Jesus. And a little bit of Christianity to me seems like a ridiculous thing. Is the gospel true or is it not? And we've been working through Romans together, going through it section by section. And Paul's been explaining the gospel of justification by God's grace received through faith over these last four chapters. We've been working through it. And now right here in chapter 5, we're signaling a shift. This is a new section where Paul's now shifting and begins to unpack the really significant changes that take place in our life when we believe the gospel, how we can't be the same anymore. What difference does it make? That's the question. Okay, justification by faith. I get that, but so what? Okay, and that's what we're starting into. So what? What difference does it make if we're justified by faith? Okay, so let's look closely now at the significant changes that the gospel brings in our lives. Verse 1. Chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We'll stop there. Now, Paul starts by summarizing all of chapter 1 to 4. So if you missed the last 8 sermons, if this is your first time with us in 2014, let me catch you up with 7 words. And you're going, why didn't you do this in January? Since we have been justified by faith. That's basically the point that he has brought about through 4 chapters. Since we have been justified by faith. And so that is that we have been declared righteous, not based on our own performance, but by our faith in Jesus Christ, trusting his performance instead of our own, right? So that's chapter 1 to 4. We're all sinners in need of the righteousness of God. We're all in the same place here. We're all stuck in the same situation. Jews and Gentiles, pagans, God-fearers, religious people, irreligious people. We're all in the same situation. We can never accomplish enough or perform well enough to be worthy of God's justification for him to declare that we are good and righteous. Instead, justification, this declaration of righteousness and being acceptable in God's sight, comes by God's grace received through faith. because of the death of Christ in our place. And Jesus lived the righteous life that we can't live, that we're required to live, but haven't been able to meet. And Jesus died the death that we deserve to die, but by God's grace we've been spared from. So we're made right with God, not by anything that we do, but by trusting what Christ has done for us. Okay? That's chapter 1-4. Just 8 weeks of sermons. I just saved you a lot of time. Romans 5 then, shift. 2, he begins to unpack and celebrate the joy of this justification. If that is true, there are significant ramifications. It changes everything. So we're justified by faith, so what? What difference does it make? Paul begins to celebrate now the results or the fruit of this justification. And the first one is this. It's in verse 1. We have peace with God. This is a big deal. Okay. Now, when we use the word peace, we often think of a feeling of peace, a peacefulness, right? A sense of sort of inner calm. I'm at peace. I'm at peace with God. But it's a subjective feeling, an internal feeling, right? And this is what is talked about in Philippians 4:6-7, when it says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So bring everything to God in prayer. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Don't be anxious. Instead, bring everything to God in prayer, and you will experience the peace of God in your heart. So this is an internal sense of peacefulness that comes from God that is only explained by it's God that brings an inner sense of peace. But that's actually not the peace we're talking about in Romans 5. There's a different sense, another kind of peace, not a subjective feeling of peacefulness, but an objective status of being at peace with God. And that's what's meant here, being at peace with God. Our hostilities with God are over. We're no longer enemies, but are now reconciled. We're now friends. Peace with God has less to do with feelings and more to do with ending our hostility with God. And so what we actually see is that the peace of God, this inner sense of peace, comes as a fruit of being at peace with God. Okay, does that make sense? So here we're talking about, because of our justification, we have peace with God. We're no longer enemies. Now you might say, now hang on. Enemy. I'm not an enemy of God. I've never been an enemy. What hostility with God? I might not be perfect. I make some mistakes. It's true, I've sinned, but I've never made God my enemy. That seems it's a bit of a leap, right? It seems a bit harsh. But when we sin, we enter war. It is war, okay? Because when we disobey God's laws, his rules, we not only break God's law, but we assume the authority to do so. We assume the authority to do so. By breaking God's law, you are claiming authority that isn't yours. You claim ultimate authority over your life and your morality and your world. It's my life. I can do what I want. In disobeying, we are making a claim of authority. But God claims authority over the very same things. Now, what happens when two states claim absolute kingly control over the same territory, over the same things, over the same people? It's called war. That's what happens, right? You have two states, two countries, two people, two kings, whatever it may be, claiming the same authority over the same things. This is called war. So you might not have realized it at the time, but in your disobedience, you are attempting to overthrow the kingship of God. You are claiming an authority that does not belong to you. So sin is always a declaration of war. But when God justifies, he also reconciles. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so God has not only declared us righteous, forgiven us, he's reconciled with us. The war is over. There is peace with God. The second result of justification is that we've also obtained access to grace. He says in verse 2, by faith into this grace. Here we've moved from there's the removal of hostility into something greater. Not only are we no longer enemies with God, but we are welcomed as friends. into his throne room of grace. We've obtained access by faith into grace, welcomed into God's presence, welcomed into relationship with him. He's given us his cell number and said, call anytime. He's always available. The doors are wide open. We have access. We have relationship. We have friendship with God that we would never have had before. Before we were enemies, we're not only at peace, where there's no longer hostility, but we actually have a positive relationship. We have access to him. And the third result in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, is that we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Meaning, justification produces a joy that looks forward in hope to the glory of that day when we will be glorified, when everything is right with the world, when we are set free from these sin-racked bodies and decay and enjoying life as God meant it to be. We rejoice with hope that glory is coming. Justification, therefore, gives us hope for the future. We don't need to be worried or to be fearful or anxious about the end of our life and what is to come. Instead of fearing death and fearing judgment, those who are justified by faith are filled with a joyful hope, knowing that glory is coming because they have already been declared righteous by God. Not based on their performance, but based on the performance of Jesus Christ. So already declared righteous, we can have a certainty, a hope of glory to come. See, life is hard, right? We know this. We've experienced this. The Christian life is hard. God does not offer you an easy life. You know, like, come to Christ and it'll just be one long vacation. But what he does is he gives us his spirit to empower us for the challenges of life, and he gives us assurance and hope that if we persevere, glory is waiting for us. Paul's favorite images of the Christian life, right? What are they? You remember, as you read through, his favorite images that he uses the most often is that Christian life is like running a race, right? Athletics, it's like fighting a war, and it's like farming, the hard work of farming. And all of these involve hard work and require great perseverance and endurance, right? They aren't quick and easy. He didn't say Christian life is like a lottery. He said Christian life is like running a marathon. Life is a marathon, and along the way, there will be seasons in life when it's really hard to keep running. You're discouraged, you are tired, you are frustrated, you feel like you cannot go on another step. It's just like running a race. You ever see people running a race? And if you're watching a race, I'm more of the watching type, so I can't speak from experience, but you watch people running, and they're halfway through. They look awful sometimes, right? You see that look on their face and they're like, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. Why am I doing this? And they look, so you cheer them on and they keep going and they keep going, but they don't look so good and it's not always fun, but motivated by the end and the finish, they keep moving, they keep running, they keep going, they keep looking to the end, looking to the glory that is to come, looking to the finish to accomplish what they've started. This is a great picture for the Christian life. It will get hard. Sometimes you look like you cannot take another step. And we encourage each other on, and we keep our eyes on the end, and we keep going, looking to the glory that is to come. So we are justified by our faith, and we are looking now, and we are looking forward to the day of salvation, the day of glory to come, and we run with perseverance with our eyes on Jesus. We can rejoice with hope at the glory to come, and we can carry on. We can keep moving. It's a great gift of justification, knowing that we can do this with joy because we've already been declared righteous by our faith in Christ. Now, notice as Paul celebrates the joy of justification, he looks at all three tenses. Those three things I just said are all different tenses, aren't they? We look back and celebrate that though we were enemies, we used to be enemies, now we have peace with God, we're reconciled with God. We rejoice in our present situation because we now have access to God by faith into his grace, and we have this active relationship with God. We are welcomed into his throne room, and we rejoice as we look forward in hope-filled certainty to the glory that is to come for us in Christ, past, present, and future. We rejoice at what has happened. We rejoice at where we are. We rejoice at what is to come, okay? So there's so much to celebrate. And then Paul goes on in verse 3, adding more and more to this list, this celebration of what we enjoy because of our justification. Verse 3, more than that, We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We can rejoice in our sufferings. The joy in justification persists through the ups and downs of life. Justification means that we can rejoice in our suffering. This joy will remain with us through our sorrows, which means if we have been justified, we can know that any suffering we experience, this suffering is not a punishment for our sin. This suffering didn't come from an angry God who's trying to get us. Our suffering doesn't mean that God doesn't care, right? Our suffering isn't meaningless and pointless. It's just meaningless pain. But justification, our right standing with God by his grace, received through faith, means that we can rejoice in our suffering, knowing that it is a gift of God for our good. We can actually rejoice in difficulty. And Paul explains why. There's a chain of events here. The first one is that suffering produces endurance. Those who undergo trouble are toughened up, right? They are able to withstand the storms and difficulties of life. Those who never suffer are unable to face life's challenges. Suffering makes us stronger, gives us endurance, perseverance, because life is a long race. It requires endurance and perseverance through the ups and downs. Secondly, then, endurance produces character, or a tested character is the sense of it. A strength of character develops through difficulty that you wouldn't otherwise grow if you didn't go through this difficulty. As I've often said, you don't grow on vacation, right? Going on a cruise won't develop your character and your strength and your fortitude and your endurance. It's through challenge and difficulty that we grow as people and as followers of Jesus Christ. God grows us through difficulty. And so this tested character produces hope. Now, what does it follow? What does that mean? Why does a character development produce hope? How are those connected? Because the growth and transformation into Christ-likeness that we experience through trials and suffering are evidence that we are being changed by God. When you see someone growing into Christ-likeness through suffering and difficulty and challenges, that is evidence that God is at work changing them. And so it gives us hope, because seeing God change someone through suffering is evidence that God's at work, and then that there is certain hope that he will finish what he started and that the glory is to come for that person. And so growth through suffering produces hope, knowing that God will see me through. God is working in me. I'm not done, but God will see me through, and the glory is coming. And finally, hope does not put us to shame, meaning those who hope, those who put their confidence and trust in God, will not be left ashamed in the end. They'll not regret it. They will not be disappointed. They will not be left ashamed in the end that they trusted in God. You trusted in God? How embarrassing. It's not going to happen. At the end of your life, we may be ashamed of all kinds of things that we trusted in, that we placed our hope in, that we believed in, that we looked to for meaning and strength. And it's going to look pretty foolish, all the things that we trusted in instead of God, all the things that we believed would bring us lasting joy and security and satisfaction apart from God. There'll be lots of things that will bring shame in the end, but hope in God will never look foolish in the end. It will never look foolish in the end. You won't be left ashamed because you hoped in God too much on that day. Whatever people say now, you will not be left ashamed then. And we see that God's love, Paul says, has been poured into our hearts. If you know and remember God's justification, you will experience more of God's love in suffering. That's what I think he's saying. There's an outpouring of God's love into our hearts in and through suffering. Why is this? Well, because suffering forces us to rest more in God's mercy, to seek more of his presence, to trust him more deeply through our affliction. And therefore, we experience more of God's love and presence, his kindness and relationship with him through difficulty. The challenges and suffering, difficulty of life, afflictions of life should drive us closer to God and to enter into a greater presence of his love. If you face suffering with a clear understanding of your justification by grace through faith, you will be able to walk through suffering with joy and will experience more of God's love than you would otherwise. But if, however, you face suffering without understanding justification, if you face suffering still believing in your self-justification, that my performance, that God will see how good I am and will appreciate that and justify me, then suffering will break you. You won't make it. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, self-justifiers are always insecure at a deep level because they know they aren't living up to their standards, but they can't admit it. So when suffering hits, they immediately feel that they're being punished for their sins. It'll wreck you. When you believe that God's love is conditional upon your performance, when suffering comes, you will doubt God's love and believe that God must be punishing you. And so that suffering will drive you away from God rather than toward him. But if we understand that our right standing with God, our relationship with God, is based entirely on his grace, not our performance, and that God loves us and accepts us, not based on our obedience, but on his great love for us, then when suffering comes, we can know without a doubt that it is not punishment from God, but is a gift from God to drive us closer to him, to help us grow into Christ's likeness. So we can rejoice in it. We can rejoice in suffering, knowing that it's for our good and not for our destruction. That's the difference of justification. There's a song that we sing. We're going to sing it later. It's called Rejoice. It's very meaningful to me. This song came out in the summer, and late in the summer, I had this really awful day one day, and something happened. It was rather painful and disappointing. I'm not going to get into that, but I remember going to the backyard, putting my headphones in, kicking the soccer ball around, and listening to this song on repeat over and over, and these words are very meaningful. All our sickness, all our sorrows, Jesus carried up the hill. He has walked this path before us. He's walking with us still, turning tragedy to triumph, turning agony to praise. There is blessing in the battle. So take heart and stand amazed. See, on the darkest of days, we can know that we are loved by God. We can know that he is working for our good. He is turning our difficulty, our tragedies into triumph. He is at work even now. He's not against us, but he is for us. That's the joy of justification. That whatever happens, we can know for certain that God is actually for us. He is for us and not against us, because we've already been declared righteous by him. Now, if you're believing, it's all on me. I'm going to perform this thing out. God's going to admire me. I'm going to live righteous. Then there's a serious question. Is God for me or not? But if we are justified by faith, if he has declared us righteous already, we know we're on his team and he is working for our good in every situation. And Paul's not done yet. There's a lot more to celebrate. Verse 6. Listen to this. This is amazing. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. There are two ways that we can know that God loves us. Okay, two different ways. There's the one is the internal and subjective feelings, how we feel loved by God. The other is external and objective, not based on any feeling at all. The internal and subjective was mentioned in verse 5. God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So there's an inner feeling of love and acceptance from God that we can experience. And that's a gift from him. But feelings, as we know, sometimes come and go. Sometimes our feelings can lie to us and betray us. Our feelings can betray reality and not line up with the facts. And so here in verse 6 to 8, Paul points to the second way of knowing that God loves us. There is an external and objective way, not based on feelings, of knowing God's love for us, namely the cross. The cross shows us the love of God. Here's Paul's argument. Here's what he's basically saying. We love those who love us. Right? Our love for each other is generally transactional. We love people, they love us back, so we love them back, so they love us back. You love your spouse and they love you, and it's a reciprocal love. And now on your best day, right, just at your brightest moment, you may be motivated enough by your love for someone that you would even give your life for them. If they were the right person and the conditions were right, maybe your spouse, you love them that much, maybe your child, you love them so much that you would die for them. In the very best of situations, right, a person may give their life for a really good person, someone that you really love, that would really appreciate it, that would really deserve it. Someone who really deserves it, right? And so many of our movies have taken this theme of sacrificial love, one person giving themselves for another. And it shows how great their love is, that they love each other this way. So you think of Titanic, right? And Jack, he can't climb on that huge door that she won't share. And he dies in the water to save whatever her name is. Rose, that's it. Jack saves Rose. He gives his life because he loves her that much, having met her several days earlier. And it shows his incredible sacrificial love for her, that he would give himself for her. On his best of days, he loves her and she loves him. It's a picture of his love for her. A little bit less cheesy, perhaps more realistic. If you've seen the Lego movie, Emmett sacrifices himself to save his friends, right? And gives himself for his friends to help them. And so on our best days, we may be willing to die for one we love incredibly much. And it's the greatest picture of love that we can give. But God's love is so much bigger than that. We might be willing to consider in our best moments dying for someone who loves us just as much back. But God's love is so different. God sent Christ not to save righteous people, good people who deserved it. Jesus did not come to save his friends and family. He came to give himself for his enemies, for the undeserving. Sure, Jack can die in the water saving Rose, but would he die in the water for Rose's fiance, whatever it was? Would Jack do that for his enemies? This is crazy. This is God's love. In this, we see that God loves with a love that is so much deeper and so much greater than any human love on our best days, even idealized in our films and stories. He loves with a love that is so much deeper and greater than this. Justification by grace through faith means that we can really, truly know that God loves us. Because if justification were by our performance, like keep these rules and then I'll declare you righteous, if God owed us justification because of our better morality, our goodness, our achievement, our obedience, our performance, then we would never know if God loves us. We couldn't know if he loved us. If we get what we deserve, it's not called love, that's called payment, right? We talked about this last week. We can play off the same image. Your employer at the end of your pay period gives you a paycheck at the end of the pay period. You don't receive that and say, what a generous gift. How kind. You shouldn't have, right? You may be grateful, there may be gratitude for your job and that your employer pays you in keeping with the agreement that you have, right? He didn't cheat you, but you wouldn't confuse it with a birthday gift, right? Likewise, also, when you get paid by your employer, you don't say this. I've never heard anyone say this. Wow, now I know how much my boss loves me because look how much he or she paid me, right? Because a paycheck is not a sign of love. A paycheck doesn't tell you anything about the feelings of goodwill or love from your boss. It's just what you're owed. So if God justified us by our works, by what we did, if that was what we were owed, if heaven was what we were owed, if his grace was what we were owed, it wouldn't tell us anything about whether God loves us or not. We would never know because he's just giving us what we deserve. It's just work, just payment. It's for services rendered. But because God has justified us by his grace, received through faith, we can know that God loves us deeply. Because nothing in us could have motivated such a lavish and extravagant grace to people so undeserving. So it's not payment. What motivated God, if it wasn't obligation, it was love. And we would ask this, when did he justify us? At what time? Was it when we deserved it? Was it on our best day? No. Paul is saying it was on our worst day. Our worst day. On our worst day, in our ugliest moment, in our weakness, in our ungodliness, in our sin, while we were enemies with him. It's in that, on that day, in that situation, that he saw us and he showed his love for us in Christ dying for us. Get this, God didn't see you on your best day, at your best, shining, glorious moment, everything goes well. And then he said, yeah, you know, I think she's worthy of my sacrifice. God saw you at your worst, in weakness. He saw you while you were actively rebelling against him in the midst of your sinful rebellion. While you were declaring war, on your worst day, God showed his love for you in the death of Christ in your place. We see the depths of God's grace and love for us in that Christ died for us before we made any move toward him. God always initiates salvation. God acts in grace first. We respond. God acts in grace before we deserve it, before we make any movement at all. Christ didn't just die for you because he saw great potential in you, right? Or he saw great growth and progress. You've made it so far. You started here. Now you're here. I'll help you out. You're doing so well. I want to. No, not at all. He died while you were still enemies, actively rebelling against. And we need to get out of our heads this ridiculous idea that God loves us and shows grace towards us and works for our salvation because we show incredible giftedness and potential and growth and are really quite something. Of course Christ would die for me. Who wouldn't die for me? Now, you probably wouldn't say that because you get smacked. You get laughed at. But at times, I think we actually believe these things. Of course he would die for me. I'm really quite something. God loves me because I'm quite remarkable. I'm special, you know. I'm worthy of love and sacrifice. I heard a pastor with terrible theology describe salvation like God's fantasy football team. And you're his first pick. He saw you and he chose you. What's wrong with that? God isn't building a fantasy football team and picking the best talent to help him win. And he's looking around going, who's the best quarterback? I'm going to pick that guy. He's not picking based on talent or giftedness or worthiness or what you can bring to the table because he needs your help, because he really admires what you can do. No, the text is clarifying how ridiculous that is. It's entirely backwards. When did God work to save you? When did he show you grace? While you were sinning against him, while you were enemies, in your weakness, in your ungodliness, on your worst day, what did he do? He loved you. He loved you. So you don't have to, so as you're going through life, there are days when you feel like there's no way he could love me after what I've done. But know this, God did not love you on your best day. And then at other times you're like, oh, I hope he didn't see this. I hope he doesn't take it back. He loved you on your best day. In some ways, you think of marriage, right? And you agree and covenant together on your best day to love each other forever. It's the best day there is. She's never going to look this good. He's never going to look this good. All your friends and family are there. You are happy, happy. Everything is awesome, right? And on that day, in the greatest, most beautiful, wonderful moment of your life, you can promise to love each other forever. But that's not when God loved us. He loved us on our worst day, on our ugliest moment, when we sin. Right? So marriage, we promise to love each other on our best days, and then I hope that would persist. That promise will ring true on our worst days. But just recognize that on your wedding day, this is the easiest moment it is to love this person. It's only going to get harder. Sorry, I'm not apparently romantic right now. But it's only going to get harder. But listen, God loved us not on our wedding day, like on the best moment. He saw us and loved us and died for us in the ugliest moment. Now, when you're looking for a spouse, which I'm not currently, just to clarify, we look for the best possible person, right? You want to marry up, which is what I did. You just find the best person you can to marry. But God's not like that. He's not evaluating talent and picking based on what we can bring to him. God chooses by grace. He chose us and adopted us, not because we deserve it or what we can bring to his kingdom, but purely of his grace, purely of his love. And this sense of love is not just a subjective feeling. Feelings can come and go. Sometimes we feel close to God. We feel loved by God, just overwhelmed by his presence and grace and kindness and love. At other times, you may feel far from him. The feelings aren't there. And when the feelings aren't there, what do? We look to the cross. We look to that which is objective and true in history. We can know that our subjective sense of God's love is not just an illusion or just created in our own minds because we hope it was true, but it's grounded in the historical work of Christ through the death on the cross. It's not just a feeling. This is objective, historical evidence of God's love being shown at the cross. So if you doubt God's love, what do? You look to the cross. Your feelings may waver, but the cross remains as the objective demonstration of God's love. You might say, you know, I don't feel like God's love, that God loves me. I don't feel like God loves me like that. He cares for me. And I would reply every time, did Jesus die on the cross? Yes or no? Did Jesus die on the cross? And if you say yes, right, the answer is yes, then I know he loves you. But I don't really care. I mean, I care. But if the cross is true, he loves you. If the cross is true, he loves you. This is amazing. And Paul's not done. Verse 9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Okay, now these verses kind of wrap up and synthesize the whole passage. Paul is reiterating and expanding his point, and he argues twice from the greater to the lesser. If the harder thing is true, how much more true must the easier thing be? That's what he does this twice. And it's important for us to recognize as we read these verses that salvation is a future event, okay? We often talk about salvation as a present event. Are you saved? I'm saved. Like it already happened. Now, and sometimes the Bible will speak of salvation as a present reality. It's true. But more often, the scriptures will speak of salvation as a future event. We will be saved. And it's connected to God's judgment in the future. We experience salvation now. We have it like as a down payment or foreshadowing or a guarantee of what is to come. What we have now guarantees what is to come. But we will be saved on that final day. Okay, so that's the framework we have to bring to these verses. So in these verses, Paul's connecting our justification now with the promise of salvation then. And he makes two similar points. The first one is, having been justified by the death of Christ, how much more will we be saved from the wrath of God? Since God has already done the more difficult thing, that is justifying you, an unrighteous sinner, declaring righteous someone who is not righteous. Having done that which is more difficult, how much easier is it for God to do the much easier thing, that is saving you from his wrath? Once justified, declared righteous, being saved from God's wrath is easy. If you're justified, you will be saved. And then he says it a little bit differently. Second way. And if while we were enemies, we were reconciled back to God through the death of Christ, how much more will we be saved by the life of Christ? Since God has done the much harder thing, reconciling himself with his enemies, how much easier, having accomplished that, is it for him to do the easier thing, giving salvation on the final day? Now that we're reconciled, salvation's easy. And so we can, having experienced reconciliation, having experienced justification, with great joy and hope, we can look forward to what is to come. Not afraid that, well, what if we're not saved? No, this is easy now. God's guaranteed it. The hard thing's been done. We've been justified. Sinners declared righteous. Enemies reconciled. That's the hard thing. That's the miracle. That having been accomplished, salvation's easy, right? God's going to welcome his friends. We've already been declared his friends, no longer his enemies. So is he going to welcome us? Well, yeah, the hard thing's been done. We're not enemies anymore. We're not declared sinful anymore. We're declared righteous. So it's going to be easy for us to enter into his salvation now. The difficult thing has been done. And so the salvation that is to come will be easy. And then verse 11 wraps up the whole passage by saying, we rejoice. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. The fruit of justification is joy in God. Joy. We rejoice in God because of all he's done for us in Christ. So the justified person is a joyful person. The great marker is joy. Why would we say that? Why joy? Well, because if we understand the gospel, if you understand the gospel, if you recognize your sinfulness and God's grace, if you see how kind and generous he's been with you, if you understand that all that you have is a gift given to you by his grace, you will be filled with joy and wonder and gratitude for all that he's done for you. If you don't understand the gospel, if you still believe that your place with God is based on your performance and that you've earned it pretty well and you're obeying and God's got to admire your obedience, you will not be joyful. You will be entitled. You'll be entitled. You will not be humble but proud. Look at me. Look at what I've done. You won't be filled with gratitude. You'll be filled with entitlement. So that sort of religious life of I'm going to obey and God's going to owe me never leads to joy. It instead leads to pride and entitlement. And if things don't go well, bitterness. Okay? But the gospel always creates joyful people, creates a joyful people. God wants us to be happy in him. So the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God wants us to be happy in him. God wants us to rejoice in him. It's the appropriate response to the gospel. He's creating us to be a people of joy. Ray Stedman commented that the one clear mark of a true Christian is that he always rejoices. He always rejoices. So the ultimate fruit of justification is joy. And that's the difference it produces. Those who know their justification by grace through faith will live a life of God-saturated joy. Meanwhile, others will continue to pursue joy and meaning in all kinds of vain pursuits, all other places. Things that offer us joy but always renege on the deal. John Stott said we should be the most positive people in the world. We cannot mooch around the place with a dropping hangdog expression. We cannot drag our way through life moaning and groaning. We cannot always be looking on the dark side of everything as negative prophets of doom. No, we exult in God. Then every part of our life becomes suffused with glory. Christian worship becomes a joyful celebration of God and Christian living a joyful service of God. So come, let us exult in God together. But we often don't rejoice, do we? I think there's a number of reasons why. I was thinking, why don't we rejoice? Sometimes we seek joy and meaning in places other than God, and then we're let down because they make promises they can't keep. We don't rejoice when we don't understand our sin and God's grace. And so the gospel's not exciting. It doesn't produce joyful gratitude because we aren't amazed at what's been given. We're kind of humdrum about the whole thing. We don't rejoice because we don't really believe that there's life beyond what we can see. And so we occupy ourselves with impressing others and seeking happiness apart from God while ignoring our eternal happiness in Christ. We don't rejoice because we occupy ourselves with the anxieties and problems of our life, not believing that they are for our good and in the hands of a sovereign and good God. So we're consumed with anxiety instead of joy because all we do is occupy ourselves with our pain and problems instead of rejoicing in our good God. So many of us live our lives in such a way that our joy is contingent on something other than God. We'll rejoice if we're making good money. We'll rejoice if we're enjoying good health. We rejoice when we're on vacation. But if our health, our prosperity, our job, our family, if anything was taken from us, we would be miserable, bitter and grumpy and angry people. How quickly would we become entitled and angry and bitter? Because our joy is not depending on God, not fueled by the gospel, but is depending on our material success, which is here today and gone tomorrow, and that is foolish. But the great gift of justification is that it will lead to a genuine transformational joy that transcends material things, a joy that will persevere through poverty and affliction and sickness. Jamie Weiberg is an associate pastor in Penticton. He also serves as the chaplain of the Penticton V's hockey team. He's 35 years old, married with two kids. Emma's 5, Jensen's 2. And earlier this month, he was diagnosed with an incurable form of bone cancer. He was speaking to my friend Tim, and Jamie reflected on his situation, what he's been learning, and he said this: I'm learning that God is in control, that I have an amazing opportunity to share the hope of the gospel with others during these days. It's a humbling experience to have such an amazing opportunity to suffer for God's glory. I know he's being glorified through this, and that keeps me fighting. He went on to say, God is good. The way that I see God's goodness is so evident. I surrendered my life to God years ago. He has always been good. My present circumstances do not change that. Who am I to say that I should live a healthy life until I'm 90 and die of old age? His ways are higher than our ways. Who am I to put any expectations on God's will for my life? He has a plan and he is good. I will not let cancer in any way hinder my relationship with the one in whose hands I have been in and still am in. I have always loved Jesus and his gospel. The way in which it has been deepened has been most evident in how much more I care for others who need Jesus. If I didn't have Jesus through this, I do not know what I would do. That realization has given me a deeper love for others and their present difficulties in life as well as their eternal life. My present health issues have forced me to look at life more as a day-to-day reality, with a much clearer realization as of late that no one is promised tomorrow. Therefore, we need to be who we are in Christ today and allow his light to shine through our words and deeds every moment as long as God gives us breath. He says, our lives are not simply about us. They must be lived as servants, ones willing to go the extra mile for another. It is in servanthood that we find great joy, and the greatest joy is in serving Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you for your gospel of grace. We thank you for justification by faith. We thank you that if we trust in you, if we throw ourselves to your mercy, we are adopted into your family. We are loved by you. We are accepted by you. We have a hope and a future. I pray that you would give us eyes to see the incredible grace and love and kindness and generosity that you've given to us in Christ. May we not grow numb to the truths of the gospel. May we not forget or be blinded to the love that you have shown to us and continue to show us. May you fill us with an incredible joy that rejoices and celebrates all that you've given, all that you've promised, all that is coming. May we be a joyful people because of the gospel. And may you be glorified in our joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.